Open up your Bibles to Malachi. In teasing the burden of the Lord that was to Israel by Malachi, as you see there in verse 1, for months. And now it's time. We've answered the questions from Micah, and now we'll labor at least for the next 2 weeks to answer the questions posed in Malachi. These, just because this is Old Testament, are not exclusive to Israel. It will reveal some things about Israel, their current circumstances, maybe how they got there, how they've been treated, but also how they've treated the Lord. But it's also going to reveal some very intense expectations of us and what's inside that circle as the Lord is laying this out. So bear with this study. I would encourage you to read Malachi as well for the next few weeks, that these things will be written on our hearts, because this is some very big topics, big hits. This is the book most people will go to for tithes, to teach on tithing. We will do that too. Won't be today. It's in the latter half of the book. But understand it's crucial. Our understanding of tithing should not meet our expectations. It should meet God's, which I believe was laid out in Sunday school as well, at least laid out in the psalm that Charlie laid out. We are to meet God's standard, God's expectations, but not just on tithing, but of everything that's laid out in this book. And as we get to the subject, instead of getting reared up, then I don't tithe the way the preacher would have me tithe. Understand that if you read this too, you'll see this isn't Joe's expectations. I don't get raises based on you being willing to tithe accurately, but you should be found faithful. That's the commandment of God's people, to be found faithful. So let us read, and again, we begin with verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. We have our target, we have our source, and we have our speaker, our writer, our commentator of sorts. We know very little about this next to the last Old Testament prophet. He's the next to the last because John the Baptist is the last prophet, which is proven in this book. And we'll see that as well. He references it in Malachi 3, verse 1, which we'll get to, not this week, but also again in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. It's fulfilled and confirmed in Matthew 11, verses 10 through 15, which we'll read now. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, the proof that he's the last. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Malachi ministered to the restored Jewish nation about 400 years before Jesus Christ. He reproves the priests, he reproves the people here for their evil practices into which they had villainy, and invites them to repentance. Reformation, I hate to use the word, but he invites them to reformation because they have strayed. They couldn't become a different people. They were the Jews. They were the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people. They were called to reform. They were called to remember who they were called to be. So he invites them to repentance, reformation, with promises of the blessings to be bestowed at the coming of the Messiah. And now that prophesying or prophecy was to cease, he speaks clearly of the Messiah. We'll see that as well. He says the Messiah is nigh at hand. Remember, the Lord had not first come yet for his earthly ministry, so this is what he's referring to. His earthly ministry is on the horizon. We might say 400 years, that's not on the horizon. That might be considered four generations at least from this present moment that Malachi would have been preaching. But in the scheme of God's timetable, being outside of time, it's nigh. It's on the horizon. It's soon upon thee. Just like what we heard this morning at the end of Daniel, these things are coming to pass. We might say, Daniel, it's hundreds of years before Jesus came. And some of those things have not yet taken place. It's nigh. It's nigh. We need to live as though it's nigh. We need to live as though we think Jesus is coming today. He could. There's nothing prohibiting it. Nothing stopping it. He could come today. Are you prepared? Is your core ready? Where are you, Moses? These are themes from the last four messages we've preached. Where are you? Where's your core? Where's your heart? Where's your mind? Because your heart being on the setting sail on a boat, your heart being in the sky in an airplane, that's okay, things to do if your heart is right with God. But if it's not, don't partake in those things until it is. Do not put off setting right with God those things that he's told you or commanded of you to call in order or set in order. He directs the people of God to keep in remembrance the law of Moses while they were in expectation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sin that he's speaking of here is described, that are going to be described in Malachi are found in Nehemiah. If you want to turn over there, we'll read through that. Nehemiah chapter 13. And if you have ribbons on your Bible, you might want to throw one in Malachi, because we'll be going back and forth. But Nehemiah chapter 13, we're going to read verses 10 through 30, because these are the sins that not just Malachi, but Haggai wrote concerning these same sins. These are the sins that Malachi will be addressing. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 10 through 30. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil under the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Padiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. Verse 16, there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be open until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Verse 23, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women caused to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and Levites, everyone in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. I know I said I'd stop at verse 30, but we were going to just leave one little tiny verse out there. We needed to get it. I'll amend the outline. Malachi directs his first message here in this book toward the priests. But then he turns to the people collectively. And what we just read in Nehemiah, we see that the priests were very much at fault, but also that the people had to be armed. They had to be utilized to keep the gates, to close the wall, to see to the keeping of sanctification of the things that God had charged them with. Now, getting into the marriages will probably be next Sunday when we get to the other half of this thing, but Malachi will deal with that as well. As the prophet delivers the burden of the word of the Lord, the people respond, as we tend to do, by arguing in defense of their sins. And you'll see the word over and over again, wherein. Chapter 1, verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Wherein. I assure you, it'd be much the same here today. If I had the knowledge to address some sin in your life, especially publicly, like Malachi would be doing here, you would respond with, well, wherein? Wherein have we done that thing? Wherein have you not also done the same, Pastor? Admittedly, I'm guilty of failing the Lord every day. When you read through books like Malachi, what we saw in Micah, these corrections, these charges, these required amendments, the requirement to repent, it's not exclusive to you, but you're responsible. Your responsibility is exclusive to you. You're charged with keeping you. He who is sinless cast the first stone. Remember when Jesus gave that reply? None could. Not one. As Malachi was standing for God and accusing the people of what they had failed to do, this use of the word wherein is illustrating where they argued that he was wrong. Now, his whole thing begins with a burden of the word of the Lord, a message from God for his people. Their response, you're wrong. It's the easiest response we can manufacture from the flesh. Nah, I don't like what you're saying. You're wrong. This is what we're doing in America presently. Every single time there's a conflict, well, you're wrong. Remember, I don't know the boy's name. Isaac will tell me later because I know he knows, but the young man that was referred to as the MAGA hat kid for so long, they told a young man, some would say boy, depending on which one of Tate's relatives you talk to, some would say boy, some would say young man, but they slandered this boy, this man. They told him he was wrong, and he was attacked and persecuted by our own country, or at least a good portion of them, coloring themselves blue. Over and over and over and over and over again. They couldn't argue with his facts, but they just told him he was wrong. This is the same for the nation of Israel. They could not argue with Malachi's facts. This entire book from beginning to end is fact. And it's still likely fact for us today, these sins that are being addressed by Malachi's writing. They couldn't argue with the facts. They had to argue at the person instead. So again, I encourage you to read with me and study with me for the next couple of weeks because you will be inclined to do the same. I see it in my own members. I know it in my own person. They looked at this burden and essentially said it wasn't truly a cross to be borne. It's not a big deal. We saw it in Micah too. We're fine. God's not going to judge us. We're fine. Micah gave them truth otherwise. It's a dangerous thing when people argue with God and try to defend their sinful ways, but the old man always will. We do the same thing today. May the Lord be merciful to each of us as we find our voice in this text and are led to repentance. In these first five verses that we'll read now, we see that they doubt his love. Shameful place to start, but this is very parallel with what Moses just did in the study we're doing in Exodus, is it not? He gave four objections as to why he wasn't equipped. And every one of them contradicted the fact that God had a love for his people. He heard their cries. He heard their pleas. He was going to bring them out. They doubted his love. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? You might want to underline the whereins. You may need this again later. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. They doubted his love. Verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? It's Mother's Day. Would you have said that to your mother? You call her up this morning and she says, I love you. Would your response be, wherein? Wherein, Mama, have you loved me? All those construction signs we saw on the way back, none of them said that. How about your significant other? Maybe you're here and you're courting. Maybe you're here and you're newlyweds. Maybe you're here and you've been married a long time. Maybe your significant other ate too many sandwiches yesterday. Is your response wherein when they say, I love you? I love you. Wherein? Wherein? If so, stick around. We'll have some counseling afterwards. It's not a healthy relationship, is it? But this is the relationship between Israel and God here in our text. He says, I love you. They say, wherein? Wherein have you loved? Prove it. Doubting God's love is the beginning of disobedience. Doubting God's love immediately plants a seed that we will not be provided for. We will not be fully cared for as we require. We will not be sustained. It introduces a doubt. Eve doubted God's love and ate of the forbidden tree. She thought God was holding out on her. You can't just say the devil made her do it. She was convinced of this. Satan wants us to feel neglected by God. Why is it so bad out there? Sure gives a lot of evidence toward the idea or the notion that God doesn't care. Why so many homeless? Why so many poverty-stricken? Why so many sick? Why Sister Amanda's situation with her mother-in-law? It seems as though God doesn't care, the devil says. Look at your circumstances. Aren't they difficult? He says to the Jewish remnant, where are the crops? If you don't know Malachi, we'll see that in a moment. Where are the crops? Why doesn't God take care of you? The devil will take a blessing like the manna that fell from the sky that sustained God's people, and for years afterwards say, why doesn't he just make it rain manna now? You're a little hungry, aren't you? If not, give me 30 minutes. You will be. Why wouldn't God just have the manna rain down every time you're hungry? He doesn't care for you. This is the devil's game. He's very, very good at it. For man, he's been doing it for 7,000 years. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our feeble little minds and how we stray. Using our text, we see that God proves his love to his people in two ways. He gives the example of graciously choosing Jacob, their father. Remember the father, Jacob, who's renamed Israel, and all those boys we saw in Genesis? That's where these people came from that Malachi's talking to. He is saying, I graciously chose Jacob and rejected Esau, who in many ways, as we remember from our study through Genesis, was the better man. If God was choosing based on manliness, Esau would have won hands down. Esau seemingly could just go out for an afternoon and bring back enough food to feed a multitude. He could provide. He was a man's man. He was hairy, y'all. You would not doubt his manhood if he walked in here today. And Jacob, on the other hand, is described as a little weasel at times. A deceiver, a usurper, a mama's boy. If you go back to where he's first introduced, God says, I chose him. I graciously chose him. He didn't earn it. He couldn't compete if he were trying to earn it. And secondly, he judged the Edomites, which are Esau's descendants. He gave to Israel the best of the land, still an argument today. He promised Israel a land flowing with milk and honey, but alas, their sins polluted the land. He graciously chose, but then he also graciously restored. His grace is not just in the choosing. If his grace were just in choosing us, he could lose us. But his grace also restores us. It keeps us. It forgives us. It enables us. It sustains us. Beloved, if he just had some weak-kneed grace that only made it possible for salvation, we would lose it before the end of the day. We'd lose it before the next meal. We'd have some new desire come along, and we would sacrifice our own firstborn lineage and rights for a soup, for pottage. There's scriptural evidence of that. But he graciously chose and he graciously restored them to their land and delivered them from captivity. It's what we're seeing in Exodus right now. But there's other captivities by the time we get to Malachi that they've also been restored from. Secondly, we see in verses 6 through 14, they despised his name. It sounds awful. If we weren't to follow it up with reading the text, it sounds awful. They rejected his love. They despised his name. Do they not know who he is? But listen to this as we read the rest of chapter 1. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, remember Malachi speaking on behalf of the Lord, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? My reverence, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Remember, he starts with the priests. He starts with those who have been entrusted with responsibility, and he's holding them accountable. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Oh, another wherein. He says in verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Again, there's another wherein. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? What did he require for sacrifice? A perfect lamb, without blemish, without spot. Keep that in mind, and let's read verse 8 again. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? That blind lamb, that blind sheep, in this example I'm giving you, it's worthless to you. You're sacrificing something to me that meant nothing to you to begin with. What cost is there to that? What service is that? And beyond that, because we're past the blood of sheep and bulls, beyond all that, it's not being faithful to me. It's not what I required. And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? They're going to die anyway. They're worthless to you. Offer it now unto the governor. I love this part of this book. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? We won't stop right there. We'll come back to verse 9 in a minute. Tax time comes around, and the government requires a certain percentage of our taxes. So in next year, because I sure hope you've already taken care of that by May, today, this year, but next year, I want you to add up your tithe that you gave this year, and if you're going to make the same amount going forward, give to the governor, give to the government the same percentage of your income you give to the Lord in that little tiny box back there. If you add up your tithe and it's only 5% instead of, you know, the word tithe means 10, well, you give the government half of what they require of you. And let's see how it goes. This is what Malachi is laying out. You wouldn't treat the governor that way. He says, I require a blemish-free, a spot-free sacrifice. And it's not about the animal, it's about your heart. I'm asking for the first fruits. When we talk about tithing time, he's not asking for the end of your day when you're exhausted and falling asleep, when you're laying on your back in your bed. He's asking for the first fruits when you're good and ripe. He says, get out your Bible and give time to me. He says, I require the best of your attention. You wouldn't give this attention to your job. You wouldn't give this attention to your governor. You wouldn't give this attention to the next conspiracy that rolls around. We hear the word conspiracy now and we rear up. Yeah, tell me more. Do we do that for God's word? He says, you wouldn't give the governor the sacrifice that you are giving me. That ought to speak volumes to the Christians in the room. This government that we talk about constantly falling apart and deceiving people and being corrupt, and we treat them better than God, is that our testimony? Is it our testimony that we tithe more to the government, faithfully more to the government than we do to God? Remember, tithe is more than just money, but it also encompasses money. 10% of everything we're given. We might be tempted to say, I don't have much. God understands. He'll let me keep it all. That's a major risk you're taking. Let's extrapolate that and just use time. God would understand that. We might say mathematically, Charlie's closer to the end of life than Isaac. So Charlie says, God will understand if I give him just 5% of my time. I might not have as much left as Isaac. God, is he going to understand that? No. He requires of you something. And if he requires it of your time, then be assured no matter what your circumstance, he's going to require it of your money. He's going to require it of your home. Well, God understands that I don't have any children and 82 miscarriages. We certainly try to fill the hole, but I have nothing left to sacrifice. No, you sacrifice of what you have, not what you think you should have, not what you think you deserve. This is how we get into problems when we do talk about the tithing of money and we fall into poverty, which certainly we've been there, and we say, oh, Lord knows that he doesn't need to take this. My family needs to eat. Did he not make that mouth? Did he not make those arms? Did he not make your person? Did he not allow for you to have the skills that you have? Is he not in control of all things? O ye of little faith, give unto him. Be faithful. Would you treat the governor this way? You wouldn't treat your neighbor that way if you're being completely honest. Do not treat God in such a manner that your next response has to be, well, wherein? He already knows. He already knows. You're asking wherein of a God who knows all things. Amen. Verse 9, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. Now is Malachi talking. I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. You cry out, I don't see God working in my life. I need God working in my life. He says, you haven't been faithful. And you say, wherein have I not been faithful? I don't have anything. All I have are good excuses to not be faithful. There's no such thing. Verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember, Jesus hasn't come yet. That would have hurt to hear. The Gentiles, they will receive this God, this blessing. Verse 12, but ye have profaned it. And that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. And I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Look at verse 13 again. If you're here today and you're not being faithful to the tithe of time or money, this ought to break your heart. Because he knows exactly what your heart is telling you. He knows this lie. He says, ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. What a weariness is it to be faithful to this God? What a weariness is it? He asked too much, the prophet says. He says he knows your heart is telling you that God is asking too much. This God that at this point in history had led them into Egypt during the famine to be preserved, to care for the cattle of Egypt, and then led them out, and then long-sufferingly put up with them or led them through the wilderness to a land of milk and honey that they did not deserve. In fact, they rejected it. based on an evil report. And then leads them back, and under the guidance of Joshua, they win countless victories. And over again, God could have said, "These people are a weariness unto me." Can he say that of me? Yeah, he can. How many times I've failed him that he could have said, "This man, this Joe Sitters, such a weariness unto me. He's not worth my blood. He's not worth my sacrifice. He's not worth my considering him before the foundation of the world." At this point in your relationship with God, and I don't care how long you've been saved, he has done way more for you than you have for him. Amen. We are not capable of saying that we consider this to be a weariness unto us. We are not capable of saying that he's asking too much of me compared to what he has put into this relationship. If you have 10 cents to your name, you are required to give him a penny. "Oh, but brother, I'm sorry. I'm not in a position where I can pacify your desires against God's word." We have one now that sits out of church because he feels he knows better. How's it going for him? Do you know better than God? Is being faithful to God a weariness unto you? Verses 6 and 7 that we just read, he says, "A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. And if I be a father, where is mine honor?" He's the one who established those laws. And he says, "Where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Where is the reverence of my people toward me? Why do they mock me? Why do they say, 'Wherein?' Why do they feel entitled for me to explain myself further? I'm God. When I commanded light to be, light didn't beg for reasoning. Light didn't say, 'Wherein is the need for me to be?' He said, 'Light be, light was.'" Is light smarter than the elect of God, both Israel and the Gentiles? Worse than despising his name, they profane it. They defile it, according to verse 12. Now God turns to the priests who should have been the spiritual leaders of the land. They should have been what we read in Nehemiah, the ones at the wall. Those that Nehemiah is addressing should have never been allowed in to begin with on the Sabbath. No practice should have ever been established in which they would have access to do what they were doing in God's holy land on the Sabbath day. Now, this isn't a message about what the Sabbath day looks like, so please don't be distracted. But at that time for the Jewish people, there was no reason that should have ever been tolerated. The spiritual leaders should have been reared up and angry about it the first sight of it. "This will not happen. As for me and my house, what? We'll serve the Lord. That's our banner. That should keep at bay any detestable thing that tries to enter into our home, whether it be Kansas City Chiefs of paraphernalia, Taylor Swift, pornography, same thing. Anything else that tries to enter our home should be stopped at the banner. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know what else should be stopped? The notion that I don't have to tithe. The notion that I don't have to be faithful. The notion that I don't have to go to church. The notion that I don't have to repent. The notion that God's not right on everything. The notion that God does not choose. All that is kept at bay with the verse, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." When that verse loses its strength and its reality for God's people, beloved, we'll let anything in. "Oh, that's got a steady beat. Shake it off. Shake it off. I think I'm going to bring that into my home. I think I'm going to decorate my girl's bedroom with that." And on its slippery slope, as we like to say, on and on and on we go. God turns to the priests who should have been the spiritual leaders. They should have been the fathers of the home, saying, "As for me and my house." The priests were not giving honor to God's name. They were defiling the table. They were literally saying the table is contemptible. They were saying it is a weariness unto us. They, as it says in verse 13, they snuffed at it. I imagine someone snubbing their nose, just, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to give of myself to something else. In my world, I'm bigger than he is. He'll get what's left if he gets anything at all. Would you treat your child that way? They did not value the spiritual privileges that God gave them. Number one, serving the altar. Number two, burning the incense. If we chased all this down in the Old Testament, when these things were given to God's people, it was an honor. And they were required to not burn strange fire immediately. And do you recall what happened when that happened? When I think it was Aaron's sons that did it. We'll get to it in our Old Testament study on Wednesdays. They were consumed immediately. Moses lost two nephews. Aaron lost two sons. You know what? Moses and Aaron remained faithful to God. They could have said, this is a weariness unto me. This is more than he should ask of me. This is more than what should be required. I understand these are hard sentences to say when we're going through what Sister Amanda's going through. These are hard phrases for us to acknowledge and think about when we're starving for work, or when we're sick, or when we don't know the answers to the physical problems that we're going through. I understand that. I don't say this to bore you by saying the same thing over and over again, but I'm just a man. I also say these same things. I also experience these same dilemmas. But I'm telling you what Scripture says is I have no excuse to be unfaithful, ever. Mountains or valleys, I have no excuse to be unfaithful. Did Eve have an excuse to eat of that tree? No. Neither do we. Neither do we. They were blessed with the serving of the altar, the right to burn incense, even the eating of the dedicated showbread. These things were given to the priests. When we go through Leviticus and we see the exclusivity of this, the privilege of this, and we'll see countless who took advantage of it and mistreated it and misused it, and we'll see how that ended for them too. They were not bringing their best for the sacrifices. We talked about this in a couple different verses. The lame and the sick, as it says in verse 8, wouldn't be fit to offer the governor. But also we see in verse 13, the torn, the lame, the sick, they're not fit for God. Man could easily say, well, they're not fit for the fields. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. Brother David Thorne hates cows, but even he would say, get rid of the ones that don't provide milk. Get rid of the ones who aren't doing the job they're meant for. But that's not a fit sacrifice for God's people at the altar. He required the best. Is that fair? Well, this is a question you don't want me to ask, but I'm going to. Is that fair? Does God not know how valuable a perfect lamb would be, a perfect cow, a perfect goat, a perfect ox? Does he not know how valuable that would be? Is it fair for him to ask for the absolute best? Doesn't God realize that if I'm not a shepherd or a farmer, but doesn't God realize that based on what I've read from Jacob in the time with Laban, that if we took this perfect specimen and were able to cause for it to breed, doesn't he realize how much greater our fields would be? Our herds would be stronger, mightier, perfecter. Doesn't he understand? It wouldn't require much faith if we weren't living on God. You know what God knows? What he does understand is if he allowed for us to keep the best, we would have faith in the best. If he allowed for us to have all the money in the world because we were his chosen people, we wouldn't turn to him ever. If he were to allow Israel to be so safe that Hamas, Iran, Russia, America, none of them were threats to them, they will never eventually turn to God wholeheartedly. Oh. I know that's a hard thing to hear. Especially if you're in any of those circumstances I described earlier. You don't want to be there. But you would never turn to God if you didn't experience some weariness, some discomfort, some reality of this fallen world to remind you that you're a stranger and a pilgrim here. You'd never long for heaven. You'd be good and comfortable. They were bringing the poorest of the animals. Deuteronomy 15:21. And if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. It's one of the 615 laws that we just referenced a couple messages ago. They were ignoring it. They weren't preserving the best for God. God gave them his best. His very best. And he asked for their best in return, but they would not obey him. Malachi is even led to challenge them by asking if they would offer proportionately in the same manner to human heads, such as governors or captains. How is it with us? Would we dare pay taxes the way we pay tithes? Would we dare give time to our wives, men, as we give time to the Lord? I can't even imagine. With my wife being sick from time to time, me saying, listen, I got to work first. You know, I got to have that money to bring home the bacon she can't eat because it'd make her sick. But I tell you what, Zebby goes to bed around 8:30. Lainey goes to bed around 10. Isaac goes to bed around tomorrow morning. And when they're all in bed, that's your time. That's what I do with God at times. Why wouldn't it be good enough for her? Every man in here is cringing. Every wife in here is going, preach it. We wouldn't dare, not if we want to be married longer. Why is it okay to treat God that way? Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. We're going to cut right into verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, and this is something we read recently, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with whatever's left of your heart, with what is that, whatever left of your soul, with whatsoever left of your mind. No, all of it. Well, what's left for me? What do you need? Your portion's Jesus. Well, if I give him all of my heart, my soul, my mind, what's left for me? Show me in Scripture what you need of any of those things. God is our shepherd's crook. God is all of these high and powerful and mighty things the psalmists write about. It's all God. None of it's about man. Job never says, I ought to be able to get through this. Job says, do I not also deserve both good and evil? What is redeemable about me? Brethren, we got to get to that point. Do not hold back from God. Certainly, don't put your pastor in a situation where you're going to try to defend doing it. I don't have any scripture for you that will support that at all. Verse 10 is saying, who is there spiritual enough to shut the temple doors and put an end to this hypocrisy? And that's where we'll start next Sunday. Because as I look ahead, my outline is a much longer point than we'll be able to prove today. They doubted his love. They despised his name. And this is happening in chronological order. When we doubt his love, we will soon despise his name. May the Lord help us.